begin to burn in our hearts even now, so that later this week, as we are pondering you, the words that we are reading, the words we're going to be meditating upon, would come back to us to encourage us and embolden us, Father, in our faith in you and our relationship with each other. Father, would you help us to be all the more thankful that your righteousness through your Son has been given to us so that we might be counted righteous ourselves. And Father, give us a great love for you and a great love for the Son and a thankfulness for the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And Father, give us a great love for each other. And so, Father, we are praying for things that only you can do in us, that we cannot manufacture on our own. So we ask, we cry out to you, and we know that you hear and you are delighted to answer such prayers. So be with us as we meditate. Give us ears to hear. May our wills and hearts be bent towards obeying anything that you show us. And would you help us to rejoice in the name of your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Let's be seated. There is a sense in which the verses that I have read with you this morning, verses 1 through 17, are the introduction to the letter to the Romans. And some of you may know this already as you've been studying the Scripture. The book of Romans is not an easy book to make your way through as you're studying it verse by verse and line by line. But it is a book that does have a one streaming argument all the way through that. I'm going to reveal that in a little bit. But here we have sort of the introduction that Paul is writing to the Romans. He has not yet met them. He is not one of the congregations where he spent some time as a tent maker or going into the synagogue and preaching and getting kicked out of the synagogue and then going to preach to the Gentiles. This is a different relationship. He has heard of them, but he has a desire to go to them. And this morning, as we're looking at this passage, as we're looking at the Lord's Supper table, Paul is giving a couple of things here. One is his great love for the gospel of God. And then he's also showing to us a great love that he has for the brethren. And I'm wanting just to sort of camp on those two ideas this morning as we come to the table. And as we come to the table together, what I hope to be true of us in this place, and if it's not yet true, that it will become more true of us as followers of Christ. And so let's first look at the fact that Paul reveals the heart of the gospel. Paul reveals the heart of the gospel. Now, four times in these 17 verses, he uses this phrase, the gospel. And yet, as much as we use that term, we may not know what it is that we mean by the gospel. Sometimes we use gospel as a form of or a genre of music. I like gospel music. Well, what kind of gospel? Well, I like Southern gospel music, or I like bluegrass gospel music. Well, that's not the way that Paul's using this term. He's using it in the biblical sense, not of musical genres, but for shorthand, what does the word gospel mean? And I've got that on your words. What does the word gospel mean? It means simply this: good news. Paul is a proclaimer of good news. We see as we're looking at these verses that it is the gospel of God. And for Paul in this letter and elsewhere in his letters, when he uses God, he means God the Father. It is the gospel of God the Father. God the Father is proclaiming and giving good news. The implication is that there's some bad news, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But that the Father is involved in giving good news, and that the Father's giving of good news is all wrapped up in the giving of the Son. So in verse 9, we have the gospel of His Son. Now, this isn't a different gospel, but the same good news that comes from the Father comes through the Son. If we're going to have any good news from God the Father, we've got to receive the good news that is present in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this gospel has been promised beforehand. Notice here in verse 2, this gospel, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scripture. When did God start making good news promises to people? All the way back in the garden. All the way back with Adam and Eve, before they were formally removed from the garden. And he announces judgment upon them for their sinfulness of disobedience to God. Yet he includes in that judgment upon Adam and upon Eve and upon the serpent, there is this good news for Adam and Eve that there is going to come one who is going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to crush the mortal enemy of the serpent. So all the way back into Genesis 3, verse 15. Those of you who study know that's often termed the proto-evangelion, which is a fancy way of saying the first good news promise that God gives to his people. But then he goes on as he calls Abraham to faith, and he talks to Abraham about, through you there's going to be a seed that's going to be a blessing for all the nations of the earth. It's not so much the number of children that Abraham would have and his progeny, but there would be one particular that would be a blessing to all the nations. We see Moses even declaring that there is a Messiah yet to come and that we are to rejoice in looking forward to him. And all the Old Testament is pointing to this Messiah, this carrier of good news from God, that we would be delivered from our sins. And so there is this gospel of God is promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. It deals with his son, whom we know as Jesus, the God the Son, who is born of the flesh. So this is language in verse 3 concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So a couple things are pinging at that moment. So God had promised this, not only this Messiah who would come through Abraham, but this king, this delivering, eternal, good, righteous king who would always rule perfectly and well. This king would be coming through the line of David. Guess what? That's Jesus' lineage. As you go back and read the lineages in Matthew and in Luke, he is descended in the flesh, and yet, keep reading, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul has very deftly done something here. He's referenced the Trinity in these few short verses. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Spirit, all at work in this package of good news that God brings to a sinful world. Of course, if Jesus is raised from the dead, he must be dead at some point. And certainly that is the work that we're focusing on here today at the Lord's Supper table, that indeed Jesus Christ died for sinners like you and me. He did not come for people who think that they have no need of someone to rescue them. He did not come for those who do not know of their illness. He did not come for the proud who think that they can come to God on their own, but for everyone who understands the illness of their soul, the blackness of their soul because of sin, Christ has come for them. Christ has come for those who know that there is no standing based on our own works before a holy God. He is descended from David in the flesh. That's his humanity. He is declared the Son of God through the resurrection. That is his divinity for the work of the Holy Spirit. He is resurrected, which is certainly one of the key elements. Our remembrance is not just simply of a crucified Savior. A lot of men have been crucified, but only one has ever been raised physically from the dead again in 3 days. And such an important element of our faith that Paul would say later in 1 Corinthians that if you don't have the resurrection, none of it's true. If Jesus Christ still be dead, we are of all men most to be pitied because we bought into a lie. But the resurrection is real and proven by the appearance of over 500 plus. This gospel of God in verse 1, this gospel of God, of his Son in verse 9, acted out in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, this gospel is the gospel which is the power of salvation. How may any of us be saved before the wrath of God? There's the bad news. We are all under the wrath of God because of our sins, whether we consider them big or small. One sin reduces us to be the enemy of God. And how in the world can I stand before a holy God? The power of salvation is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die in our place, so that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. not that we would have to produce enough righteousness to be received. And this is what Paul is getting to in verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteous, in the gospel, this good news that God gives to us, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. I am not counted righteous by what I do. But I believe Jesus was righteous. And I hide myself in Him. And then as I hide myself in Him, as I follow after Him, as He lives in me, as I love Him and obey His commandments, I will be living righteously before God. But not a righteousness that counts anything towards my goodness. The righteousness that I have is an alien righteousness, an outside righteousness, God's righteousness that is given to me as I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This good news is worthy, as he says in verse 15, to be preached, to be shared, not to be hoarded, but to be given away so that others might be able to believe as well. As I said, this is good news for everyone who will believe. And all are facing bad news. For as Paul goes on in this rather long argument, he argues in the first 2.5 chapters, into chapter 3, he argues that we have all sinned, whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we're wise or foolish, whether we're of a certain nationality or a foreigner, we have all sinned. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say that in chapter 3 that no one seeks after God on their own, not in a way that he will accept. That all of us have open, our throats are open graves, accusing God and rebelling against him. And so as he comes to the middle of chapter 3 of Romans, he has set the stage. We are all guilty. And none of us are going to be able to appease God because of our righteousness. He reminds us of the words of Isaiah, that all our righteousness is like filthy rags to God because we're not trusting in the gift of His Son that He gave to us. We're trying to prove ourselves. And as we do that, we spit upon His Son, the only way in which men and women may be saved. And so we get to the middle of chapter 3 and he makes it clear we're all doomed to wrath, but that there is a remedy. And so if you read the second half of chapter 3 all the way through 5, you find out that the way that the saints of old have always been saved is not by their works. None of their sacrifices ever saved them. None of their goodness in the Old Testament never saved them. It has never been by works. It has always been by faith. Their faith was in the one who was promised and yet to come. Our faith is in the one who has come and fulfilled all the promises of God. And he says, even Abraham was saved 400 years before the law was ever given. Abraham was saved because he believed the promises of God. We are saved because of the promise of God that all who look upon his Son and cry out, have mercy upon me, shall be saved. All those who profess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that he's been raised from the dead shall be saved. He goes on after chapter 5 talking about how we are made innocent by the work of Christ and by the work of faith. He then goes on in chapter 6, 7, and 8 and says, okay, now you believe. Chapter 6, now be holy. And he talks about how grace does not nullify our need to walk holy lives. And then a moment of self-revelation there in chapter 7, even as he says, be holy as our Heavenly Father is holy. That's what we've been called to, chapter 7. But we're going to struggle because we have not arrived yet. And as you struggle, move on to chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, we're reminded that God who began a good work in calling us has justified us, and He will also glorify us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on as he's outlining this problem of sin and how we're going to be made right with God and this resulting work of holiness. He says, but there's a problem. What about the Jewish people who do not believe? Has God abandoned them? In chapters 9 through 11, he outlines how that's not the case. Though they are unbelieving now, they shall be saved through Christ. But now we are being engrafted into that spiritual Israel, the people of God. And then how he established that it's all by faith, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we're the people of God. He then says in verses 12 through 14, this is how we live. This is how we live, sort of the practical to the doctrinal of our faith. And then he concludes, oh, this good news is we are all guilty, but all who believe are saved from the wrath to come. All who believe are justified, announced as if they had never sinned. They are declared innocent by the only judge that counts, not your wife, not your parents, not your neighborhood, not your workplace. The only judge that counts the most is God Himself, and He declares innocence for those who come in Christ Jesus. Oh, Paul is revealing the heart of the gospel has everything to do with the work of Christ. And what are the effects of the gospel in our lives? Well, we see in verse 7, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have a particular love that the rest of humanity does not have. There is a love that God has for His creation, but there is a particular love that God has for His redeemed. And we are the beloved ones. And we are counted as saints in Christ Jesus. Not because you're so saintly, but because Christ in you sets you apart as belonging to God. That's what that term saint means in the Scriptures. Not that you are a super Christian above all other Christians, but that you have been set apart, belonging to Christ, belonging to the Father, because of the work of the Son. So He has redeemed us out of the domain of darkness and brought us into His kingdom of light. We who were under the wrath are now surrounded by love. We who were once the enemies of God, only knowing and satisfied in being rebellious towards God, are now His children, only knowing love and encouragement from the Father as He makes us to be more like His Son with each passing moment. The effects of the gospel, as Paul relates, is that we become servants of Christ. Imagine the king of an earthly kingdom who sees you as enemy combatants and then chooses you to be in his cabinet as one of his ambassadors. What remarkable grace is that in our lives to so radically transform how he sees us? No longer as the one need or not the one deserving wrath and deserving judgment, but rather inclusion in his eternal working of his kingdom. What a radical transformation God makes on us when we are resting, believing, have faith in His Son. Paul reveals the heart of the gospel. And what is the gospel then? It is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners because we were never going to do it on our own. And when we come to the table today, let's strip everything else away and remember that the gospel at its core is good news for those who are only facing bad news without Christ. Let's get back to remembering the wonder that we should be included, because if we're honest, we know what we deserved. But that's not what He gives us in His gospel. And so as we come to the table today, let's be reminded what all of this is about. It's about the wonder that God should give sinners good news when we deserve wrath. But in this introduction, there's more here. Not only is Paul sort of laying the groundwork of what the gospel is going to be, and he's going to make sure that it's clear and all the chapters to follow, but he also has this moment of revelation regarding his heart for the brethren. Right? He reveals his heart for the brethren. And I want us to look four ways in which Paul describes his heart for those who are loved by God and called to be saints, those who are fellow servants of his in the work of the kingdom. But Paul first says in verse 8 that he's thankful, for them. Look here in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is proclaimed in all the world. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Now, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the pastor of London in the early, mid, and into the 70s, 1940s through 70s there in London, even as the war was going on, marks that if you'll read the chapter, there's no second. There's no third. It's like Paul started to be fairly organized in what he was going to lay out and then got caught up in the moment and forgot his outline as he's writing. But of first importance, he wants them to know, I thank my God for all of you. As you look around the room, and why don't you do that for a moment? Just quickly look around the room. Are you first thankful for one another? And I don't mean just that thankful to be with one another. Okay, that is one category of thankfulness. To be thankful that we're all together under the roof at one time, as it were. Or the virtual roof through live streaming. But are we thankful for each other? And notice that as Paul's writing this letter, he wants to get to that first. I want you to know my heart for you. I'm thankful for you. Hey, brothers and sisters, is it in our heart to express to one another a thankfulness for each other? May it be. And may we begin to arrive on the Lord's Day and having in our minds perhaps thoughts of thankfulness for somebody during the course of the week, that if you haven't taken the moment to text or to Facebook or call, that you would come on the Lord's Day, you know, I want to see Charlie and remind him I'm thankful for his perseverance with the Lord. Charlie, I want to let you know that I've been thinking about you this week. I'm thankful for your perseverance in the Lord. And if you're thinking about something and somebody's already coming to mind, maybe next week is too long. Maybe today as you're coming towards the table and you all are lined up such, or as you're approaching the table, take a moment and say to your brother or to your sister, the Lord has put in my heart this morning and I don't want to get away because I'm going to forget it. I'm thankful for you because blah, 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 blah. That's a good, godly kind of conversation we should be having with one another. Are you thankful for one another? Express it to one another. Even Paul does in the beginning of his letter. And then notice also, not only is he thankful, but that he's prayerful for these brothers he's never even met yet. So in verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed coming to you. And if you go through the letters of Paul, there's always, generally, always this, usually, this sentiment of, I'm praying for you. Whenever I think of you, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Well, you know what's coming, right? You know what I'm getting ready to ask you? Are you praying for one another? Are you praying for one another? And it may help. You know what to pray for. And how will you find out what to pray for? Except that you ask. So maybe the most important thing to ask one another is not what football game you watched yesterday. But maybe ask, how can I pray for you? Pastor, that's getting into other people's business. Yes, it is, which is biblical, because we are to lift one another up before the throne of God. And so if I'm going to pray for you, I need to know what's going on. And some of you are bold enough, you'll approach the pastor and you'll tell the pastor what's going on, right? And so I know how to pray. But if I'm going around on a Sunday morning and nobody's asked me yet how to pray, I'm going to find somebody. How may I pray with you? It's generally my goal on a Sunday morning as I'm talking with you, I'm going to ask you, how may I pray with you for the upcoming week? This is how we build each other up, ligament to ligament, joint to joint, by the working of the Holy Spirit. When our hearts are enlarged for one another, as we get involved with one another throughout the week, and certainly as we're standing toe-to-toe with one another in the place of worship. Paul professes a prayerfulness, even for those he has not yet met. Should we not at least be praying for those that we worship with Sunday to Sunday? So expressions of thankfulness as we gather together would be right. Expressions of prayerfulness, or at least learning how to pray for one another as we depart and lifting them up before the throne of grace and mercy. But that's not all regarding the heart of Paul. We also see that he's thankful, and we see that he's prayerful, and we see this longingness in his heart. Verse 11, "For I long to see you." Not because it's my right as a Roman citizen to travel and move about and see the people I want to see. That's not the basis of his longing to see them. The basis for his longing to see them is so that he might serve them. The word here for long in the Old Testament, with the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was often used to describe panting and craving. And in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, it's used to describe the craving that a newborn has for milk. And those of you who have been mothers and fathers, or maybe good aunts and uncles, and you've been present when that hungry baby is craving, right? What happens to them? They're agitated, right? They're anxious. And as they see the breast or the bottle moving towards them, what happens? Even their lips and mouths are already engaging because they want to be satisfied. And Paul says, I have a need to be satisfied that's only going to be satisfied when I am with you, so that I may serve you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to you, to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged. So this longing to see has purpose. This longing to see is purposeful. So we see that he's thankful, he's prayerful, there's a longingness to his heart, but then there's also a purposefulness. In verse 15, and it's, verse 15, he's wanting to preach to them. He's wanting to see some fruitfulness in his ministry with them, either that they be established in the faith or that they're growing in the faith. A purposefulness, however, that gets very personal for him, which is what caught my heart in verse 12 when I was reading over this. This purposefulness is so that as he longs to see them, so that they may be mutually encouraged. Here is Paul, perhaps the leading evangelist of his day, church planner of the day. And in verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And then it's almost as if he says, well, I don't mean it's just one way, that I've got something that you don't and I can give it to you and therefore you be satisfied. But in verse 12, that is what I really mean to say, is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Now, I'm going to be kind of particular here. He's not saying that we may be encouraged in the faith. Although that is an encouragement, is it not? To remind each other of the gospel that we've just heard, that we move from the domain of darkness into light, from the enemy of God to the child of God. But there's something that Paul's wanting to know. Tell me what God is doing in your life. Because just as I am reminding you of all that God is and that God has done in my life, and you're encouraged by that, I, Paul, need to be encouraged to know what God is doing in your life. Tell me, how Romans, how are you growing in the Lord? What are the old scrolls? Have you been reading that has been meaningful to you as of late? Maybe you'll remind me of something that I need to meditate on for a little bit as well. How is it that God has been answering your prayers? Maybe that'll encourage me in my praying as well. How have you seen the gospel going out? Who have you been telling this good news to so that I might learn from you how a conversation may be had, or I might learn from you that the issue of patience as we're giving seed after seed after seed into somebody else's life? How's the gospel going out from you? Have you seen any fruit of your preaching of the gospel? Paul is wanting to be with the Romans so that not only he may be used to encourage them, but by being with them and hearing of God's work, by God's work in each of our lives, he may be encouraged. Maybe as he's with them, he's able to share how he needs prayer. And Paul often does that in his letters. He makes it very clear how he needs prayer from others. And that's a mutual encouragement. As I share with maybe Ryan here what I'm struggling in, or I'm tired in, or I've got some confusion, need for wisdom in, and an encouragement to me to know that when we're walking out of this place, Ryan's going to be praying for me. Or how much more encouraging if I share with Joe that I'm struggling with something, and Joe says, you know what, I've got some time on Tuesday morning. Maybe Sunday morning's not enough for us. Maybe Tuesday morning, if we could get some breakfast together, let's get together so I can encourage you again. Paul has a heart for mutual encouragement. Mutual upbuilding. So that he does not expect when he does come into their presence, it's just one way. But of the body sharing together. When we come to the Lord's Supper table, we often either quote somehow or read Ephesians 4 and the oneness of the body. You know, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one body. This getting together for the purpose of mutually encouraging each other, even as we make much of God, who is the first and foremost audience of all that we do, but that oneness begins to occur when we begin to open up our lives to one another. Otherwise, we're not really one. We're 112. Or however many number there is in this room, just taking up our own individual cone of isolation in the chair that we live in, and then we leave as 112. Because we don't let the guard down enough to reach out and to be reached out to. Pastor Ken, that's a different kind of Sunday morning Christianity than I'm used to. But it's a biblical kind of Christianity. It may be an American Christianity where we come and observe and spectate. But that is not worship. Worship involves not only our hearts lifted before the Lord to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also to love one another. So as we come to the table, I'm going to say this, maybe it's obvious, I'll say it for my own benefit, I have never said that the Lord's Supper should be silent. And there's nothing in Scripture that says the Lord's Supper has to be silent. But what if you took that built-in moment as we're coming as one to even become more one? so glad to see you today. I was thinking of you this week. I just want to let you know the place that you have in my life. Oh, you've been on my heart. I've been praying for you because you asked me, how's that going? How can I pray for you this week? How can I encourage you this week? Can we get together this week? All of that can be said. Can I share with you what Jesus is doing in my life? Well, Pastor Ken, if that's all we talk about on Sunday morning, what else should we be talking about on Sunday morning? Honestly, it is the Lord's Day, not the day after the SEC games. It's the Lord's Day. And ought not the Lord's people make much of the Lord Himself and our worshiping Him by sharing what He's doing and what we need for Him to do? Go back and read those Psalms. Their hearts are flayed open with transparency. Not just before God, but for all of Israel to read and sing along with them. So this is one of my prayers for us at GCBC. That we really be one. And not merely politely together. Of which there is a difference. So as we come to the table today, let us think of the gospel, which is the main reason why we're here, the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And as we come together, let that imagery begin to mold our hearts to know how we may be, because he has one body, right? How here we may express oneness and concern and love and unity with one another as we gather. So this morning I want us to pray for a few moments. And if you would bow your heads and let me lead. So, Father, first and foremost, what do we think about this good news? What do we think about this good news? Does it excite us? Does it marvel us still? That we were all at one time happy, headed towards hell? But yet your grace birthed us anew to see spiritual realities of our standing with you? Does it humble us that we should be called the children of God? Have we turned the gospel somehow into how good we are? And if we are good enough, you'll wink at our sins? Help us to reclaim the radical mercy and grace extended that you should give your Son in our place. Does that gospel still produce gladness in us as we believe the word of your scripture, the good news of your scripture, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Does that still excite us and wonder, give us wonder? Does it still cause us to sing? Oh, Lord, revive our hearts if the gospel has become the so-so news. The old hat, worn story news to us. And yet, Father, I am praying at the same time that there would be some who are hearing what I hope is the gospel laid clearly out, that all of us have sinned, all of us are under judgment. Christ has come. Those who believe in Him and His work on the cross and His resurrection would indeed cry out with newborn voices, Lord, have mercy on me and be made into children of God. Even today, even now, before I'm done praying, crying out to you for mercy, because the good news is put before them that all who believe shall be indeed saints and loved by God. The gospel was marvelous news to Paul. May it be remarkably good news to us. And Father, then we see Paul's heart for others that he hadn't even met. It's good to ask, what are our hearts with you? It's also good to ask, what are our hearts towards each other? And I get it, Father, that some are timid. But may your Holy Spirit grow in His boldness in us to ask another redeemed brother and sister in Christ to share life. And Father, for those of us who do claim to love Jesus, would you help us to truly close up and not from a distance begin to love one another. May we begin to come on a Lord's Day and seek how we might mutually encourage others and be mutually encouraged by them. Father, as we come to the table, and we are reminded that we are one in Christ, may even today we begin to take those baby steps of obedience to reach out and to encourage and allow others to encourage us. I believe it pleases you because you have commanded it. I believe it pleases you to see your children loving each other, longing to be with each other, to serve one another. Would you help us to do and be that even this morning? But even that, Father, it's an imitation of the work of Christ for us. So turn our eyes upon Christ, and the gospel will be more glorious and our brethren more lovely. In Jesus' name we pray.